And I decided I started in 2 Peter, but because 2 Peter in the beginning is kind of a repetition in some ways of what he wrote in the first letter, we're going to just look at a verse or two here, and then we're going to do some other scripture search with a couple of questions involved. We got down to verse 4 in 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning the inheritance that has been left for us by the Lord. The quality of it, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fadeth not away, and it's reserved. So we spent some time prior to last week, 2 weeks ago, I spent time on that fourth verse concerning our inheritance, which if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, at the point at which your physical life is terminated, you begin then to actually enjoy the inheritance. Many people don't even have the sense of that. Many people, one of the things I've learned about Christianity or the Christians that I've been associated with is that they mostly have no sense of what happens to me after I die. And now we don't know perfectly, but there should be something in them that is kind of an encouragement or a cause for celebration or whatever when they think about this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, you know. I am a citizen, I am an earthly citizen of the United States of America, but I am really a citizen of the kingdom of God and the eternal kingdom of God. That's where my citizenship actually lies. But as you get down in this to an inheritance incorruptible, he then says concerning our life, that we are kept by the power of God. And the power of God works two ways here. Nobody can overrule the authority of God. Whatever God has determined for life is going to happen in life. And nobody can scheme or plan or plot or come up with rules to change it. We see that all the time, especially in the political world and in the educational world, where they make rules that clearly violate the Ten Commandments and violate the teachings of Christ, yet they go on with them. Yesterday, Bill came over and I spent some time with him in that history book, and I pointed out several things to him in the history book which are completely wrong. And one of them is their insinuation. One of the insinuations they make in that book, whoever wrote it, is that they're dealing with the subject of witchcraft and of how many women were killed because of their practice of witchcraft, and they give a number of 100,000. Now, I did research in the Salem witch trials. In the Salem witch trials, there is only an actual record in the records of the communities up there of one person ever being burned at the stake for witchcraft. There is a record of 8 who were put to death, but it wasn't for witchcraft. It was because they had committed capital offenses. And whatever the capital offenses were, their law said, if you commit a capital offense, you die. And so they were killed. But the way the world presents it as though there are all, like in that book, 100,000, and they directly accuse the reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. So they make this accusation that the reformers were responsible for the deaths of these 100,000 women along with the Roman Catholic Church. So I had to tell Bill, that's a lie. The reformers were not dealing with witchcraft, they were dealing with Rome. And the great contention was whether or not the Bible was the only rule of faith and practice, or whether the Roman tradition had equal standing with the Bible, or whether the Pope had authority, and they were dealing with this. In fact, you know, the Pope was the Antichrist. And so as I was going through there, there was only actually one page that we looked at. And then I pointed out that, first of all, this is the way they work. They put the information on the page that they want on the page. Then they ask a question, which it's just like a paste, which requires the answer to be a copying of the words on the page. So the answer you give requires you to not think, not do any personal research, but simply accept what's on the page here, and then put your answer down as though it is a factual statement. And so he had to, I don't know exactly what he had to do, but the way he said it to me, he had to get a different opinion. So what he did was he talked to me and I shared some things with him and tried to go in detail, point by point, the flaws that were there and what actually occurred. So what I've learned in that realm is here is something stated in the scriptures, in the fifth verse of the first letter, that we are kept by the power of God. And yet I find that many, many people who profess Christianity do not really believe in the power of God in the two ways I said, that one is authority, that the authority of God can never be overruled. So when we get into the doctrine of election, when we get into the doctrine of scripture only, when we get into any by justification by faith alone, when we get into those are spoken authoritatively by God to the people who wrote them. And when we read in 2 Timothy, we say we receive that by inspiration, or that God actually breathed. The word inspiration in the Greek is theopneustos. It's a combination of the word for God and the word for breath or spirit. Pneuma is both breath and spirit. So if you take theopneustos and they translate it, God breathed, that's what God did. By inspiration is God breathing. If you can get a picture of God breathing into Adam, he takes this dirt and he makes this phenomenal body, and then he breathes into Adam, and Adam becomes alive, a living soul. That's what's happening with the word. So God speaks authoritatively. That's the reason the preacher can preach authoritatively, because the preacher can quote God. So he can stand up and give you the information out of the book, as Jim has been doing through Titus now for several weeks, giving us the authoritative instruction. In fact, you remember that Paul told Titus not to let anybody challenge his authority. So he didn't exactly say it in those words, but that's what he meant. So when we start here, we start off and say, if this is a truth that we are kept, and the word kept there means protected or guarded or something of that nature, so that if you have this picture of the angel of the Lord encamping around about you, which we sang, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him. When you read in Hebrews chapter 1 that the angels are ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation, we actually have angels ministering that we cannot see, that we don't have any consciousness of anything they're doing, but the scripture says they are there. So the authority of God is clearly presented, and while the world, or the church in many cases, not the world, but the church in many cases, grants that authority to Satan. And they live like Satan has this phenomenal power to do whatever he wants to do in defiance of God, when reality is he doesn't have that authority. He has to be instructed by God as to what he can do, as we saw in the case of Job. He receives his instruction from God, and then he can act within the bounds of the authority God gives him. This is true of a parent. A parent is instructed in certain ways in the scripture for the training of their child. Now, this has to start when the child is very small. So when this starts at the very early age of a child, if the child is a recipient, the Holy Spirit is working, and there is this constant, steadfast ministration, that what we see is the authority of God's word being used to train the child to become what God has ordained it to become, which is, in the case of a boy, a man of God; in the case of a girl, what we call a woman of God. These are a virtuous woman. So in the child training process, there is a definite goal, and there is something God has included in the book of Proverbs, some things that God has instructed with regard to nurture and admonition, which means you're going to be teaching and you're going to be using the rod when necessary, in the hope that this child, as it grows, is going to become sound in the faith, so that that child becomes then the next generation of people who are doing the same thing the parent did. And that's done authoritatively. So we are kept by the authority of God, and then the power of God is what we might call the strength, that God is almighty, that there is no force that can conquer God. There's no, Satan can't decide to overrule. If God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, Satan can't decide. He can overrule that and give full authority to people to live in an adulterous life But if they happen to have a conception take place, just go kill it through a process that we call abortion. They don't have any authority to do that. Satan has no authority to overrule God's law, but we deal with this all the time. And I had a woman called me. This is got to be at least 2 or 3 years ago. I got a phone call from a woman who wanted prayer because somebody I didn't know, but somebody she knew, was in the hospital and gravely ill. And so she said to me, Satan is trying to take his life. I didn't answer it, but I thought, how do you know? God said it's appointed unto man once to die. How do you know this person has not reached the appointment that God has authoritatively set out, so that when you reach that point, you go through the process of death, which as a believer takes you to glory. And so they're saying, Satan is the one doing this. Well, Satan may have a hand in it, but if he does, because death is an actual being, death is not a condition, it's an actual being that we see riding on a horse in the book of Revelation. And so this, we call him the death angel. Death has authority granted by God to come and actually extract the life, the breath out of a person so that their body succumbs. So we are kept, we are protected, or we are guarded by this divine authority, so that in the world we're living in, I was thinking about this morning. Stephen Saint, I get an email from them. Their business is called iTech, and they're missions, and they've developed all these ways of doing missions better. And Stephen went to a meeting somewhere, I don't remember where this was, where they were studying the refugee, what he called the refugee crisis. And he had one picture on there, and the picture was taken at a refugee camp. Now, if you're put into a refugee camp, it's not like living at your home on a regular basis. You see all of these people out, and they got these little tents like you would buy at a sporting goods store, these little tents set up. And these people actually live in the tents. And then they have no way, there's no possible way of them generating capital. There's no work. They can't go to work and make money in order to function in the business world. They are totally dependent upon some agency bringing them food to eat or whatever else, medical care or whatever it might be. These refugees are just there. And this could happen to any person at any time if God gives the decree that that's where we are. And Christians, since Christians have been promised this, that they're going to suffer persecution, Christians could end up in these refugee camps, although they probably wouldn't be called that. They would be internment camps where the people who put them there don't really care whether they live or die. So it's not like they're going to put them in the internment camp, and then when they're in there, they're going to be there in the morning and providing the manna and all that sort of thing. They don't really care because these camps are run by people who hate Christ, who hate God, who hate the Word, who hate His people. And so if that would occur, we still have to stand in this reality that we are kept by the power of God, that the power of God will keep us to the point of our departure, and then the power of God will keep us through that into whatever is waiting after that. Now, he said, this power of God keeps us through faith. We keep hitting this through faith. It keeps us through faith. Well, our faith is strictly limited to the teachings of the Scripture. So if the Scripture teaches us something, that becomes our faith. Now, I want to connect this to something else, and I better do it now or I'm going to get away from myself here. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, if you look at verse 6, if I skip over the ready to be revealed, it says, wherein you greatly rejoice. All right, you're kept by the power of God through faith, wherein you greatly rejoice. Now, again, as I've gone through the years of my own salvation and dealing with people in different circumstances, I've often wondered, how do these people express this joy? How do they express it? I don't think that this is something that we really see, except maybe in some special moments. So I was trying to explain to the kids the difference between joy, the joy of the Lord, and fun. The world gives fun. So if they take these people and put them into some, to let's say an amusement park or somewhere, and the kids will go there and they come back and I ask the question, what did you do there? And they'll tell me what they did and they're all excited about it. Did you go on any rides? Oh yeah, and Candace went to the fair and they had one ride, I guess, where they took them up to the top and just dropped them and you lose your stomach probably. And I can't tell you like Candace does, because Candace has her own way that this happened, and she holds her stomach as she's reliving it. And they're telling me they went on this or that, or they did. I said, that is called fun. Fun is like an immediate. Fun is an emotional. It's the emotions. Fun is run by people who do amusements. And amusement, the word amuse, means without thought. So that the idea is to take you into a setting where they create some kind of an environment that has this immediate reaction where you really, enjoy yourself. So I ask them, did you have fun? Oh yeah, man, it was really fun. So then I say, well, how would you compare that fun to what we call the joy of the Lord? And of course they can't answer that. So you don't, in the joy of the Lord is not this thing like going on these rides. It's not something that springs up in you for a moment or two and then it dissipates. They go to Warren Harding. I saw the paper yesterday. Warren Harding played Massillon on Friday night. Massillon over the years has always been probably the top enemy of the Warren Harding football team. And over the years, Massillon crushed Warren year after year after year. So every now and then in my graduating class, our football team beat both Massillon and Canton McKinley that year. And I can remember going into homeroom. Our homeroom was in the auditorium. We had a big class. So 265 of us. I remember going into the homeroom on the Monday after the Massillon football game, and we had played Canton McKinley a couple of weeks prior to that and beat them. And I walked in there, and these people are carrying on. And somebody came up with a little thing, we beat Massillon, and they're all singing and carrying. I walked in, and I listened to that thing, and I keep remembering that. I remember going to a game on a bus. Bill Smither and I went to Massillon on a bus. And from the time we left the parking lot at Harding High to the time we pulled into the parking lot in Massillon, we heard over and over again, "Hi-ho, let's go, Warren beat Massillon." It was very disturbing after a while. And that night, I think we lost by 50 points or something like that. They totally devastated us. And so there was no celebration coming home. Why? Because it's immediate, it's emotional, but it doesn't last. It's gone. Now you have to go back and redo. If you're going to re-experience that, you have to go back and redo whatever it is you did in order to attain that same level of emotional pleasure that occurred. For the Christian, the joy of the Lord is more of a quiet confidence. It's more of a quiet assurance in your own spirit that the word is true. And it does not immediately connect to your daily life with regard to the troubles you might have in your daily life. But God, still, there may be those moments where God gives you this burst. When Jim and Betty lived with us for a while, and I remember a day that Jim got a job. They obviously had been praying, and when he came in and he told Betty he got the job, she erupted. I can still see her. That's a lot of years ago, but I can see her like it was just happened. And she began to celebrate, you know, this job, thanking the Lord, standing in the kitchen. She was doing this. Probably didn't know anybody was watching her. And it only went on for a short time. It went on, I'm going to say maximum, probably 3 to 4 minutes that she did this. But it was an obvious, very explosive experience of the Lord answering prayer. And of Jim having this job, they were going to be able to do other things that they couldn't do. And so that was great joy. We used to sing a song, if you want joy, you have to sing for it. If you want joy, you have to clap for it. If you want joy, you have to stomp for it. Kids love to sing that song because they like to stomp and they like to clap and they like to leap and so forth. But that's really not what we're talking about. The joy of the Lord is this entirely different thing, which is a constant going, so that as you're going through this trial of your faith, as you're going through whatever that might be, behind it, there is the reality in your spirit that, A, the Lord brought it. The Lord is going to teach me something in it. I am going to gain a blessing out of it. And so at some point, it's going to end, and then I'm going to move on to the next thing. So he said that he calls it a great rejoicing, wherein you greatly rejoice, though. See, he said you greatly rejoice, though, now. For a short time, for a season, for a short time. You may be in heaviness, or you are in heaviness. Now, heaviness, according to Webster, is sadness, sorrow, dejection of mind, and depression of spirits. So he said, now when he's writing to these people, this is going on, that now, for a season, for a short time, if need be, you are in heaviness. Why? Because there are many trials, through many trials. I looked at the minutes that Carol had brought in from last year's business meeting, and in the minutes it talks about me going to have hip surgery. That's a year ago. Well, it looks like Wednesday I'm finally going to get there. I don't have a clue. They gave me some things I have to wash my body. Completely wash my body in on Tuesday night. I have to take a shower, then I have to wash my body with these things and let them air dry. And then I go in Tuesday morning, they're going to do it all over again. And the one thing, now see, I only got the book Monday. I only got the book on Friday, right? Was there Friday? I got the book on this Friday to give me this information that's supposed to have been being done for a while. And so I am right brand new on this thing. And they swabbed my nose, like you told me. I said, the woman explained, you carry staph in your nose, and they don't want you breathing down on the incision and creating a staph infection by your own breathing. So they swab, and I guess that goes to the lab, and they check it out. Well, that's all they did. They swabbed my nose and took blood. That was all they did in pre-testing. So now it's a year later, and I am now scheduled on Wednesday morning to go in there and have this surgery done. So she explained to me that the process, and Martha asked me the other night, she said, are you nervous about this? I said, no, I'm not a bit nervous about it. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how hip surgeries work. I don't know how to heal. I don't know what you can and can't do, because I just now got the book. So if I'm home, if they keep me Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, then the likelihood is I'll either come home Saturday or I'll come home Friday if they keep me 2 days. By the way, I'm going to need some help, because if I drive to the hospital, I have to be there 5:30 Wednesday morning. And I thought, if I drive down, somebody's got to come with somebody to bring Martha home and drive the car back. I don't necessarily want anybody to have to get up that early in the morning to drive me down. No, I heard you say it, okay, but it sort of went in here and out here. I didn't dwell on it, because I'm thinking, I was still thinking of you going to work in the morning. So I did hear it, all right. And so if we're set up on that, we're okay, so long as I get there by 5:30 in the morning. I hope they have somebody at the desk when you walk in. I hate to walk in and start screaming, I'm here. I have a robe. That for you're in heaviness through temptation, you have to remember you're kept by the power of God and you're rejoicing. That the trial of your faith, now James covers this also, that the trial of your faith, now look at this, the trial of your faith is not the trial, it's the faith, is more precious than gold that perishes. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So what is happening is these people are, for a short time, going through this heaviness, whatever has brought it out through the trials, the distresses, whatever that's come. He said, you have to understand the reason for it. The reason for it is the purifying of your faith and preparing you for the honor, the praise, the honor, and the glory that's going to come. Because as you come through it, Jennifer came to church Wednesday night with a migraine headache. You don't know how impressed I was with that. When she walked in, she looked like, you know, we always say looked like death warmed over. She came in, she looked like she was going to fall asleep any second or something. And so I asked, and she told me about this migraine. She had taken some medication, but she still had the migraine. And as we were praying for her, I thought, isn't what a phenomenal thing that she's got a migraine and she's in church on Wednesday night. Some people can't go to church, you know, if they have a tickle in their nose. Oh, I'm having this distress. My nose tickles. I just found out that I have to lose 3 pounds. And that becomes a great distress. Hers was a migraine. A migraine, I've never had one, but I understand they're really, really nasty things. So my daughter Mary gets them. You know, I think Amy gets them, different ones in the family. It is your faith. It is the trial of your faith, which is more precious than gold. Though the gold is, if you try gold with fire, what that means is you put it in a furnace, you heat the furnace up, the gold melts. And what happens is the dross, the impurities, comes to the surface. They scoop the dross off, throw that out, and reheat it. Remember in the Psalms, it says the word of the Lord is pure, like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified 7 times. 7 times they heated it, 7 times they skimmed the dross. What was left was the silver or the gold. That keeps diminishing. There's less there and less there and less there until you get the pure gold. But what happens to your faith through the trial, it gets bigger. It gets stronger and stronger and stronger. So he said, I'm comparing it to gold, but really the gold is not equal. So that it is found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. This is the second thing. I'm not sure that Christians really express the joy of the Lord, maybe in their witness to others. They don't think about it. The old song, count your many blessings, name them one by one. That they think about the blessings they've had. They ponder how God has cared for them through. There's Denise back there that had that horrible break in her ankle and had to go through surgery twice in order to get this thing, first of all, taken care of and then get the instruments removed and get to the point that I never heard her ever one time. That don't mean you didn't do it somewhere else, but I never heard you complain. I never heard a complaint come out. When she was here and I'd ask her how she's doing, she always gave me a positive report. Okay, she's doing fine. And she'd be going down the steps very carefully and limping. This is how when you get into that and you realize that your love of Jesus Christ goes so far beyond everything else that is even available to you, whether it's Jennifer coming off of her migraine, whether it's Denise's ankle, whether it's Martha going through all the things that she has gone through. We come out of the restaurant. We got over to the car. When I opened the car door, she sat down and she got into great pain. And she grabbed hold of herself down here and she was hurting really bad. So she got herself up in the car and we got home and she came in and she had one of the worst cases of diarrhea she's ever had. She come in and say, boy, we just had this wonderful meal and this happens. So she was afraid, got up Saturday morning, and I said, did you take your medicine? I'm afraid to take it. I'm afraid. But I said, no, you can't be afraid of that. So I recommended she take an anti-diarrheal medicine. Will that hurt me? No, it's not going to hurt you, but it might help you. So she spent a lot of the day Saturday in bed because she was, well, but the thing is, she doesn't complain. She'll talk to the Lord. The one thing she does wrong is that every time this happens, what she does wrong is she always says to the Lord, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? That's a false supposition. The false supposition is that you are either good or bad based upon your doing. So if you do good, then you're going to have all this wonderment. But if you do bad, you're going to have all this other stuff. And so it now is no problem asking the Lord if you did something wrong. But you shouldn't develop that mentality that every time something goes wrong, it's something I did, especially when the scripture teaches us that God will take it through it for the perfecting of our faith, for the purifying of our faith, as he's bringing us to the place of glory and the understanding that this trial, which may be for a season, is so vitally important to that purifying that we become better able to speak of the love of the Lord, of how much we love. This year they haven't done it as much as last. We've only been in school 3 weeks, but last year in the first 3 weeks, they probably asked us saying, Jesus loves me, 15 times. This year, there's only been once. Hannah asked to sing it one time. And so I always teach them, say, here's the way I say it. We sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then I say to them, I want you to really think about that. Think about some of the way you guys behave. Think of some of the things you do that are absolutely ridiculous in your treating, how you treat each other. And yet, in spite of that, you can sing, Jesus loves me. And I say, you need to learn this, that your sin is forgivable, that you can't deny it. You have to own up to it. You know, the kids one morning were playing dodgeball in a room with the lights out. Now, if you're playing dodgeball in a room with the lights out, are you going to see the ball coming? You can't see who you're throwing it at. So then somebody comes up and says, whoever, hit me with the ball in the face. And say, listen, you were playing in a darkened room and you agreed to do it. You ran the risk of getting hit in the face. You can't come in here now and complain to me that somebody hit you. That's dumb, first of all. Turn the lights on if you're going to do it. But in spite of all this, you're still saying Jesus loves me. So you acknowledge your sin, but you acknowledge that that does not separate you from Christ, according to Romans, all right? So whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, you believing, you rejoice. Now here's how he describes it here. With joy unspeakable. It is not possible to describe the joy. Unspeakable means you can't describe it. Did you ever look at the old Webster Dictionary definition for joy? What is it, a page and a half long or something like that? It's a huge, long thing, as he's given definition for joy. You say, we have this word, but the word really doesn't carry definition in our expression. So we can sing a song that's a song of joy, but people oftentimes sing it, but they don't sing it with joy. Something's not hitting the brain, you know? Jesus loves me, this I know. That ought to really get you excited when you consider that you're a sinner and still he loves you. So this is Peter down this far, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing. See, believing you rejoice. Believing your joy is in your faith. It is in this believing, and he calls it unspeakable joy and full of glory. So in the church, when the separatists got on the Mayflower and sailed across the ocean to, ended up in the wrong place. They ended up in the right place from God's plan, but not in the right place from the plan of the company that they were indentured to. They end up in New England, and there's nothing there. Not even a Motel 6 with the lights on. There's nothing there. And the boat pulls in, and they have to spend more time on the boat while they're trying to get things on shore. And these people got people dying. And they lose, about half of their company that first year. And the loss was largely the men. They lost a lot of the men that year. Then you got to go through the process of trying to get this ground and get some crop planted, and that's going to take a lot longer. And the thing that sustained them, obviously, if you read some of the writings of the people that kept journals back then, the thing that sustained them was their faith in the absolute sovereignty of God and his divine decrees. that this is something God has decreed. This isn't something that he didn't know was going to happen. We didn't know all of this necessarily, but our comfort is in that this has been brought about by God, and therefore they would look at the scripture and say, well, somebody will say, well, why would God do that to you? For the purification and strengthening of my faith. So that in James, when he's dealing with in James, he brings in the subject of patience. So he said, you need to be patient through this, and patience, if you'll let patience have its perfect work, eventually you come to perfection, and as you come to perfection from God's perspective, you come to perfection. This is the thing that now begins to release the joy fully so that it becomes unspeakable and full of glory, and that people look at your life and your testimony and they don't understand. How could you possibly go through the things you went through and still be standing there with your hands uplifted praising the Lord? That shocked the Indians when the Indians actually heard them pray for rain in the midst of a drought. And the Indians actually heard them pray for rain, and the rain came. It blew the mind of the Indians that this happened. That these people stood there and talked to, the Indians talked to the Great Spirit or somebody like that. And these people actually talked to God. And they weren't all distressed and distraught. They were at peace in their lives. And God answers and gives them the rain, both the former and the latter, so that the crop is abundant the next year. And, of course, the story goes on from that. So in this, when we're talking about the joy, where he mentions it in verse 6, you greatly rejoice. And then again in verse 8, that you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So now let me just take a couple of instances. Let's go back to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In the Bible story I wrote, I asked the kids, what was it that made it possible for Jesus to endure the cross? I gave them the verse. It's clearly stated in the verse. I'm trying to think if anybody saw it. Some didn't bother answering it. Some wrote something, they just made something up. And I had it in the verse, and the verse is in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That's all these people spoken of in the faith chapter, all right, of chapter 11. So great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. James told us, how about developing this patience? Looking to Jesus as our example, as the one who's gone before us, so that we can see how he went through this trial, how did he conduct himself, and so forth. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he is both the one who establishes it and completes it. Now, look what it says after that. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. In the King James, despising the shame, that the word despising, basically we would say he never gave it a second thought. He never gave it a second thought. While the Jewish leaders were having a field day and seeing this happen to him, and his disciples were greatly distressed, and others were weeping and crying, he never gave it a second thought. And the reason he never gave it a second thought was because he understood the joy of the resurrection. So for the joy that was set before him, we always only see the trial. We only all see all the beatings. So when Mel Gibson made the movie about Jesus, The Passion, the whole movie, almost from start to finish, is of Jesus being beaten with the whips. That takes up almost the whole film. There's a little bit on the other, and the resurrection occurs like this. At the end, they show the resurrection. You can snap your fingers as fast as the time that they put on the screen, Christ's resurrection. So we get the focus on that, and it's okay, it's right that we do, but we don't focus on what are you seeing? For the joy set before him. Well, what did Jesus know? Jesus knew before they arrested him that they were going to do that. Jesus knew that they were going to mistreat him in his trial. Jesus knew that they were going to abuse him with the cat of nine tails. Jesus knew that they were going to nail him on a cross. Jesus knew he was going to spend 9 hours there. But then, after the 3 days and the three nights, he's going to be resurrected, and eventually he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. The joy for the after, what comes after, and the glory of it was way overwhelming to what happened during it. So in his priestly prayer, when he prays to the Father, he's asking for this. He's glorified God. He wants to be glorified, and the Lord is going to restore him. He's looking beyond it. We need to look beyond it. That's what we're taught in Hebrews chapter 6, that we need to get away from the basics, the first things, the milk of the faith, and we need to move into the meat of the faith, and we need to get into the reality of who we are in Christ and what he has done in our behalf and is currently doing in our behalf and is going to do in our behalf at the end. So for the joy that set was before him, he endured the cross, despising, not giving the shame of it, a second thought, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So now that's where he is. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. So now he goes on to the Hebrews and he says, okay, after you do this, what he says in verse 1 and 2, after you do this, I want you to do this. I want you to consider him. I want you to consider him. You're going to have to spend some time of thought on the person as opposed to the work. You're going to bring the work in, and you're going to think about the 33 and a half years of perfection, and you're going to think about the abuse, and you're going to think about the cross, and you're going to think about all that necessary for your salvation. But he said, I want you to consider him. Get into the character of this man, what motivated him, which caused him to be able to endure this contradiction of sinners, this ferocious attack upon him. Over in the Muslim countries, the Muslims love to kill Christians. They love to kill most anybody that's not a Muslim, but they especially love to kill Christians. And they love to kill them as painfully as possible. So they might take them and they stand them up and walk behind and take a knife and cut their head off. They don't kill them first, they just cut the head off. Or they might put them into a cage and set them on fire and let them burn up. The worse they can make it, the more rejoicing they do. So at the Twin Towers, when the planes flew into the Twin Towers, we had the video of the Muslims somewhere, I don't know where they were, just, they were having party, man, because Allah had given them this great victory. This contradiction of sinners, this hatefulness against him, you need to consider him. Why? Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. If you don't take into account what the author of your faith accomplished, how he did it, the motivation in the joy set before him, when it comes on you, you could be in trouble. Lest you be, he says, who endured the cross, despising the shame, consider him that endured this against himself, unless the possibility exists that you will be wearied and faint in your minds. And then he puts this is like taking, you know, right at the end, it's like he takes and gives that jab. Pow! You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So look, you people, and then he gets into the matter of the disciplinary acts of God. You people have had our distresses, the things we consider so distressful, if we look at them in a proper light, they're not that big a deal. Not that, I can't say that for everybody and everything. But so much of what we get upset about as a great distress is really not, except in our mind. Why? Because we get wearied and we faint in our minds and our faith dissipates and the considering of Jesus Christ is gone. We don't do it. And so there is no cause for rejoicing. So instead of rejoicing, the next thing we're doing is we're crawling around on the ground moping or making excuses. look, somebody says to me, you don't know how tired I am. You don't know how hard I have to work to do this. Say, wait a minute, we're supposed to go look at Jesus and say, you suppose he was tired? Was he tired when he sat on the well with the woman and got the water? The Bible says he was. Was he tired? Yeah, he was tired. And yet, you're supposed to consider. You're saying, poor me, I am so tired. I am so tired. But you're not looking at it right. Tired is a fact. All of us get tired. So even Candace gets tired. Candace, nobody would ever think you'd ever get tired. You have so much energy. But Candace gets tired. And I've seen Candace in her office, she just lay down and put her head down and shut her eyes. And I think, that girl's worn out. I don't know why, but she's worn out. She needs to rest. So what I don't do, I don't walk over and I don't set her up and say, listen, you little squirt, you're not going to put your head down in my room. You're going to sit here and work like a dog. I don't do that. I think she needs to rest a little bit, all right? So if you take the Peter and now you go back to Hebrews and you follow the instruction, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Is it going to happen to us? We don't know. It could. So I'm not God. I have not made the decrees. I don't know when they come. I don't know how they come. I only know that I have these promises, which is our looking beyond the cross, which is where the joy comes from. So if we can somehow the Holy Spirit can grant to us that part of his fruit, what part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit do you think we exercise the most? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. You ever wonder? I wonder what part of the fruit of the Spirit I exercise the most. It's because it's not your fruit, it's the Holy Spirit's fruit. Which one do I see in my life the most? Well, maybe you don't have one you see the most. Maybe you see two, but shouldn't you be seeing the fruit of the Spirit in operation? And if the fruit, if love, joy, peace is there, right, then you get into the others. If the love, joy, and peace are there, those things, by the Holy Spirit's working in you, should bring you to the point of this rejoicing. I mean, that's what I think. So the Lord gave me this blessing quite some time ago, when I began to realize that the behavior of people, even when that behavior was designed in their thinking to somehow destroy me, that the behavior of those people is, first of all, a gift of God to me. And I have seen so much blessing in my life that I can't set this aside and say, wow, what is this that's going on? Because I had studied James and I had studied Hebrews, and I said, this is a gift of God to me. I'm going to learn something out of this. Sandy Bowers does not remember what I'm going to tell. She won't be able to remember this. Sandy came to me when we went through the great trial a few years ago. And she came to me, and this was sometime afterwards. And this is what she said to me. You know what? I noticed how calm you stayed through all this. I said, thank you, Lord. I didn't say it to her. I said, thank you, Lord. When we get our eyes focused on the blessing, see, when we get our eyes, after all, the distinction I have is coming out of absolute atheism. That makes the transition for me so much greater than it is for you, where you've been raised in the church and you've grown up hearing the things and so forth. For me, the transition was so much greater because of the degree of darkness I was in coming into this light, that these things probably impressed me more and I was more consciously aware of them. So that my focus is on the blessing of the Lord, which enables me to celebrate what we call the joy of the Lord. And it don't have to be by walking or leaping or running or stomping or all those things we do in the psalm. Amen. I quit.